Want to return to our study this morning, which we began last week through the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18 and the great teaching of Jesus on the subject of conflict or issues having to deal with one another that sometimes come up. And it's my hope and plan to work through this during the same period of time we'll be working through The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. So the focus this morning is on verse 5, but I want to read all of verses 1 through 6. This is the Word of God. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, last week, we began our examination of Matthew chapter 18 by contemplating the question that the disciples posed here. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And I wanted to make sure we got the context of this right. This wasn't like, boys trading baseball cards. Do you remember that? That dates me, doesn't it? Let's say exchanging baseball cards. You know, today the kids are spoiled. They've got ESPN and they've got all the stats right there, and they don't have to think. They just have to sit there and be entertained, even all this stuff. But baseball cards were good. They not only provided you with a picture of your player, all the stats on the back side, but of course the baseball cards came out every year. And so what makes them collector's items is not just the pictures and the stats, but what's actually historical about that player's career. To put a biblical slant on this, it would be like, it's saying that I had a rookie Gideon. Who'd have known, To trade with you if you had a Noah who had just won the world flood. But this wasn't a dialogue about who's the greatest among all of the greatest in all of Christian history. From the parallels of the other Gospels, we can know with certainty that they are really only talking about who's greatest among themselves, among the 12 disciples, and who among them might be regarded as the superior. And as we considered this opening theme, We reeled at how strange a question that was, and how odd it was for us, how outrageous it seemed to be. My own initial response to this was if you have to argue about this, if you have to stand there and promote yourselves in front of each other, and at the same time tearing the others down so that hopefully you'll look better than they are, then you won't be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You'll just look like a 21st century American politician. Having said that, however, we might also observe that there really is a little more going on here than just simply a posturing or a vanity, or an expression of glibness. In the days of post-exilic Judaism, there were various schools of religious thought that would spring up, and disciples would gather around a particular rabbi. And the rabbi would teach his disciples in similar ways as Jesus has been teaching his disciples. And after the rabbi or the teacher then grew too old or died, then obviously if the teaching that the rabbi was giving was considered important enough and valuable enough, then a school of thought would be formally organized and continued through the greatest of his students, who then would revere the rabbi's teaching by teaching it and not changing it in any way, shape, or form. What the disciples of Jesus are probably discussing here then is what are going to be the implications of Jesus leaving us? And we talked about how they were only listening to part of his message there. But as Jesus begins to give his answer then to this rather preposterous sounding question that we hear, we learn from Jesus that aspiring to greatness in the kingdom of heaven is not just some vainglorious effort that prideful students of Scripture should do, but this is something that God says we should do. We should aspire to greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus then even goes on to tell us how to do it, how we are to be going about the business of being great in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, as we began our study last week on this, we notice that Jesus stresses here three very radical notions, two of them by way of review, and the third one introduces our study of verse 5 this morning. The first thing he says here is he isn't giving up leadership of the church. Remember we said that even from Matthew chapter 16, Jesus had been saying, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be offered up, I'm sacrificed, but I'm going to rise again from the dead. Now they only heard the first half of that. But Jesus' news to them is that he's not going to give up the headship of the church, that he needs a replacement. He says he's not only going to do that, he says, by the way, after I rise from the dead, I'm going to ascend to heaven and I'm going to sit at the right hand of God the Father. And that's not all I'm going to do at the appointed time when all of my people are gathered together, when the church is absolutely full, according to my predetermined choosing, I will return again to judge between the living and the dead. Jesus is not handing over his school of theology to anyone. He is the living Savior of his people, and he fully intends to remain that until the end of time. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus Christ is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. Now, the second thing that we observed last week was we noted the initial response to his disciples in verse 3. He's basically saying this, don't go seeking chairs of notoriety and superiority, as if this was just a school of theology that you would have the ability to teach. But he says, instead, I want you to turn. I want you to repent. I want you to change. I want you to become as a child, because whoever humbles himself as a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And in that statement, then, we have the first of the two formulas for aspiring to greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And the first of those formulas is personal humility. Personal humility. Cultivating our true personal love and devotion and dependence on God the Father and devoting ourselves to His Word every day. There really can be no substitute for that. It's not a matter, a legalistic matter, of how often you attend church or how many chapters in the Bible you read today or whether you're doing this, that, or the other. All of the mechanisms by themselves get you nothing. But devoting yourself out of love for Christ, for what He has done, and the Father who has called you to Himself is a worthy relationship to contemplate and to build and to strengthen. Do not neglect it, brothers and sisters. Do not take it for granted. Do not regard it as something of low priority when there's tons of things to do during the day. But develop and devote yourself to an increasing love for the Father and knowledge of His Word. Then we will be great in the kingdom of heaven. And this is especially important for us, brothers and sisters, as a congregation, when we go about the business of raising up those who will lead us. We're going to be facing a congregational meeting, our semi-annual meeting this month. And every time we propose elections to you, I always try to remind you of this principle. And every time we consider nominations for the offices of the church, not the re-elections of already ordained men, mind you, because the Bible does not teach that, But when we are considering men among us who are newly called for the office of elder and deacon, what we are to be, when we are about that business, we may not consider a man for those either one of those offices if he is simply in the habit of not being here among us. If he is not present, if he is not involved in the church, he may be a theological giant. He may be astute in many things. He may be able to argue apologetics or to see the government of the church clearly. But if he is not a shepherd, if he is not involved in the congregation, then you do not want him as an elder. Lords can rule from a distance. Lords can determine policy, but whether they know their people or not, simply by showing up at a monthly meeting and casting a vote. But shepherds and servants must serve. They must be present. They must be ministering among the people whenever the people gather together. The third thing, and this introduces my topic this morning, that we notice that Jesus is stressing here is that which we find in verse 5. And it's probably the most surprising comment that the disciples receive at this point. Jesus says that greatness in the kingdom of God is found in the one who realizes the church of Christ is a community, is a family, and not just a theological school. We are a family, we are a community of God, and not just a school of thought. He says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." You see, the point is this. Schools, especially rabbinical schools, which are sometimes, as I said, compared to what Jesus has been doing, schools are limited. They're limited to the teacher. There's the teacher. And then there are the selected students. Maybe in some schools they're approved by certain stringent requirements, and they get together in an artificial environment, and there is teaching that goes on. Schools have to function like a business. There is an objective to be accomplished, and it has to be run in such a way. And while in school, the students are absent from the real world. I try to tell that to my kids when they go off to college. I said, don't fall in love with this. It's artificial. It's not real. This isn't the real world. We're paying so that you have a little playtime, so that the world does not bother you. And you can go and enjoy yourself and take your studies seriously. That's what you're doing. College is a school. It's not a community, first and foremost. They never listen. But the church, you see, is not a school. And that is a very important thing for us to get a hold of. The church is not a school. It is a family. It is a community. The Church of Christ did not grow out of some rabbinic tradition. It grew out of this sense of family that God has always regarded and instilled into the thinking of his people. And that from the very beginning. God's relationship with his people, his covenant bond, his covenant commitment is not with just merely individuals, wherever they happen to be and whoever they happen to talk to when they cross their paths. Not just even with adults. It is with a covenant family. We are a family, young and old, in the presence of God. Peter would later on, after this episode in Matthew, and we read earlier from the chapter 2 of Acts, at the point of Pentecost, Peter would stress this point when he would say, that very key verse, he would say, "For the promise is for you." Notice he doesn't say the offer of the gospel is for you. He says the promise. That can only refer to Abraham. And he says the promise is for you and for your children, for generations even to come, as well as for all of the rest of the nations that the Lord will be pleased to call to himself and bring into his family. And God has that wedding vow that's heard again and again and again throughout the scriptures. I will be your God and you will be my students, right? No. You will be my people. You all will be my people. You know, one of the most intriguing passages in the Old Testament has to be that passage in Exodus chapter 4. You know, after Moses is visited of God in the burning bush and commissioned to call the Israelites out of bondage of Egypt. And while he is then on his way to Egypt to do the Lord's bidding, the Lord himself confronts Moses and is close to killing him. Why in the world would God do that? Well, the only answer that's given for us there is because Moses had not even given his own sons the mark of the covenant, the sign of God's commitment to his people. He had not even included his own family into the covenant of God, and that they would be identified and delivered of God from Egypt. Moses had not regarded the covenant as very important. He just regarded this as a job. Okay, I'm going to do this. I'm going to go back to being a shepherd. I'm going to take care of the work. And he thought he would just be dealing with adults, those that understand these things, those I can reason with and rationalize with. He thought he would just do an objective, but God would not tolerate such thinking. God would deliver the entire nation, the whole family of God, to himself, and that included the children, even if the children had no concept whatsoever about what was going on. They were included. The family of God has always included children, whether or not those children understood what God was about, or even whether they would grow up and sin against him by rebelling against his covenant blessing. Nevertheless, they were counted in. They were going to leave Egypt too. Now, Jesus is not stressing this aspect of community when he first answers his disciples in verses 2 to 4. He talks about personal humility, that attribute that makes up the first of the two formulas. The first reason he places that child before them is to teach this by symbol and metaphor, that unless you humble yourself and become as a child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the first element. But as he continues on now in verse 5, he pushes the point in a different direction. There is an important transition and addition to his thought, and he now directs the attention of his disciples right to the individual child he's got. No longer is this child a metaphor. You know what the old bumper stickers say? They call children a choice. It's not a choice either. But it's not a metaphor. It was, but now it's not. It says now it's a very literal child. And that very child, in fact, along with many, many others that are probably within sight and perhaps within gathering distance, are going to be under the care of these disciples and under their charge as well as they take roles of leadership within God's people. And Jesus knows the disciples would not recognize this unless he gets their eyes off of themselves. Unless he can get their eye off of what they want the church to be. They want the church to be a school. They want the church to be just dealing with adults, thank you very much. They want it to be a machine. They want to handle the business of the church. They need to get their eyes off of seeing one's faith as merely an intellectual thing, merely a personal thing, of seeing the church as limited just to adults who agree and who want to sit under the teaching. And he wants to move them away from that and realize that to become great in the kingdom of God would require that they are to be a part, they are to embrace the family of God, young and old as well. They were to cultivate and shepherd the entire family of God. Christ says, we must not be only as children. Christ says, we must welcome children as well. Now, who are these children? Who are the children that Jesus is talking about, these little ones that Jesus speaks of, and upon whom he calls down the love and the protection of the Father? Well, our first thought, as is very common in general kinds of sympathy and thinking, you know, we think, well, all children. Jesus loves all the children of the world. Isn't that what the song says? All the children, that must be what's all-inclusive. Whoever is a child here is involved. And, well, in one sense, that is true. In one sense, all children everywhere are called, invited, to trust in, to learn, to believe in Jesus Christ, and they are welcomed into the family and the community of faith, even if they do so by, from a non-Christian home and they come by way of their own profession. Of course they are welcome. We turn them not away not. But the children Jesus has in view here is of a much more specific category. These are Israelite children. These are children of the covenant of God. In other words, these children here are in the same position as our own covenant children are among us today. When we observe the sacrament of infant baptism in this church, and you've seen it many times, and you know how I handle that, I will talk about God's love and God's care for the children of the covenant, and I will make reference to passages in the scriptures and the gospels, including this one and the one in Matthew 19 and others. When Jesus receives the children and blesses them and says that the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And we read those to demonstrate our understanding of Scripture's teaching on that point. Now, sometimes, of course, it's pointed out to me, well, you know, he blessed them, but he didn't baptize them, Pastor. He only blessed the children. But we must remember that Jesus, when he is doing those things, has not yet gone to the cross. And the covenantal sign of God's ownership has not yet been changed. In other words, the sign of the covenant was still circumcision. And all of the males of these children here would have already received that sign when they were 8 days old. They already possessed their identity as God's own people when they were 8 days old. And it was done in precisely on the basis of that identity, I submit to you, that Jesus gave them his divine blessing. These children, in other words, were part of the visible church. And Jesus says in Matthew 19, 14, the kingdom of heaven is a gift to such as these. He gives the kingdom to such as these. The kingdom is not earned by an adult or by a child in any way, shape, or form. You can't earn your way into heaven. Neither is the kingdom gained by works or by faith. It's not gained by faith. But it is given only through the sovereign pleasure of this Father in heaven who calls these people, young and old, his own people. Now, how is it that the church today is to apply this lesson in verse 5? What are we to do with that? Well, there are several things that come to mind. I'll just stress three things that came to my mind as I was thinking about this. The first thing I think we need to do as an application of this verse is that we must recognize that our children are indeed children of the covenant. Children that are born to Christian parents, or children who are in the home when parents are converted. The Bible teaches that they are not pagans. They do not belong to the world. They do not belong to the world. Instead, they belong to the church, even just a generation ago. This was not a disputed issue in the Church of Christ. Every Christian parent, no matter what his position on baptism was, every Christian parent knew this principle and knew it very well. They knew that coming for morning service and coming for evening service and coming for Sunday school and bringing their children with them was not a debatable issue. They brought them because this was where they belonged. And they came. But today, I'm very sad to say, although I don't think it's a chronic situation in our congregation, but I know of many Christian parents today, many Christian parents who are all too preoccupied on even Sunday mornings or apathetic about their parental responsibility before God. And they all too easily give in to the hassle, and they give in to the objections and the fussing, so they just leave the kids at home. Or they drop them off wherever they insist they want to be. Maybe for a movie. Or maybe there's a ball practice. There might be a game today. I have to be at the game. And so Christian parents cave in on those things. And they leave their children behind, or wherever they might want to be, instead of bringing them to church. Let me put this as plainly and as ministerially and as lovingly as I can. If you are a believer and you have children, the Bible teaches very clearly that they are holy. They are set apart by God. And they belong in the church family of Christ when we gather together. They belong within the community of faith. And if you neglect that, or if you oppose that, then I want to gently warn you that the warning of verse 6, the woe and the warning of verse 6, could very well fall to you. And you must be careful. Number two, the entire church family has to be in the business of supporting the parents. And this starts, and I'm only going to speak in this one direction here, this starts with the officers of the church. It's to the officers of the church that Jesus really is speaking here. He's speaking about these apostles. These are not just ordinary people in the church. These are the leaders of the church here that Jesus is saying. They're the ones who must welcome children in their midst. And Jesus says, you must welcome these children in the name of Jesus, because as you do so, you are welcoming me myself. Now, obviously, I don't think that means, to the relief of the deacons here, obviously, I don't think that means that we are to be about the business of surrendering the church building to the wild and uncontrolled and undisciplined exercises of our children. No, that can't be the case. But in order to have a building, we all must be in the business of practicing good stewardship of the facilities that God gives. And parents, you must be training your children to be aware of the care of property of others, which in this case it would be, and how they must respect that as opposed to living blindly of it. But the building also must not be held up or protected for its own right. In order to have a building, it must be understood correctly. And in order to do that, first of all, let me say, I think the deacons are doing a tremendous job for us here. And what I say is not a criticism to them at all. In fact, what I'm going to say here may explain some things to our deacons, because they might wonder where in the world I'm coming from when I speak in these terms. I knew a church sexton, that's kind of a janitor, up in New York, worked for a church congregation. And he hated the children. He hated the children whenever they came because he says they make messes. Sometimes they don't flush the toilet. I have to clean up after them. They break things. And like I said, it might be my experience with this man that makes me sensitive in this area. And you need to know about that. He was all about preserving the property of the church building. He wanted to keep it all in mint condition. Everything was locked tighter than a drum, just so it would last longer. That was the thing that meant the most to him. It had to be kept in pristine condition, and it had to last, so that we wouldn't have to buy anything else. Well, eventually, this sexton got his wish, because slowly but surely, the children started keeping away from that congregation. And eventually, by the time it was over, I saw the day when all the sexton had left was his pristine building. And that was it. In order to have a building, we must take care of it, but the building must be seen and it must be regarded as a tool. And men, you know very well that sometimes tools are used hard. And that's okay. That's okay. We use tools hard because that's what they're for. Jesus calls us to be servants to the church, and that's the people. You don't serve a building. You maintenance a building. But you must serve the people. Now, third, parents need to be involved in the larger family too. The parents need to be involved in the larger family of God too here. I know how much of a hassle. I know how much of a hassle it is sometimes to get the kids ready, get them fed, get them in the car, when all you want to do this morning is stay in bed, or all you want to do tonight is stay home. I've been there, I know exactly how you feel. But the alternative of just staying home, you have to admit, is only rarely, or truly as edifying as not making an effort. And being involved with this extended family, it brings with it many, many benefits for us all. On the top of your priorities as a parent of young children should be the discipline of them in the Lord and the training in manners, obedience, and the exercise of respect toward others, particularly other adults. That means that they must grow and understand what it means to exercise those things to you as a parent, but also to others. They must know how to deal with others as children relating to adults. And yet oftentimes, if all they know and if their world is made up singularly of the rather casual, hectic atmosphere of our typical home lives, those are the very things that don't get fine-tuned because they're never around other adults. They're never around other people, and they don't learn how to act or conduct themselves. But you see, the Lord has provided you with a larger family, and there can be no better training ground for socialization outside of the home than within the community of faith in the Church of Christ. Again, I think particularly of our involvement of our officers here, our elders and deacons. And gentlemen, I want you to know, and I will say it before the rest of the congregation, it is very gratifying to see how involved you men are, serving in so many different ways, serving in the nursery, serving in the toddler room, teaching Sunday school classes to our children, helping out on family night. It is so important that you be there and that you be involved. Not only, you see, when you do that, do you get to know our children. It always helped me for my elders to get to know my sons. But also, they get to know you. And believe me, children are watching other adults for the models that they should live by. And they are studying you. And it is a good thing, because we all know that out in the world, there are so many, many poor models of adults that they can easily pick up on, either on their own street or in the store or in a television show or a movie or whatever it is that takes up the rest of their young time. They need models of leaders of the church. Just as Jesus says, welcome the children. Parents, send your children. And let them get to know the elders and the deacons of our congregation. But this encouragement is not merely for our officers, of course, all of you men. And I stress the men, because the women are all too willing sometimes to fill in the gaps while you guys sit and think, isn't it wonderful to be a part of a school of theology and listen to great teaching once again, and while the wife changes the diaper yet again and learns nothing yet again. Man, this is no school. This is a family. This is a community of faith. Jesus calls us all to humility here. And he immediately has made that very plain, that we are not to think that humility is just some kind of isolated, mystical state of being. Like you can sit at home and meditate on how wonderfully humble you are. But instead, it is to be displayed. It is to be worked out. It is to be made evident. It is to be modeled. It is to be taught to others in how we act, in how we react, in how we interact, and how we serve one another. This is how we not only become great, brothers and sisters, in the kingdom of heaven, and I want you all to become great, but this is also how we glorify God now, and that is our call. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how great you are to give us such a blessing as an extended family of your people. We know, O Lord, that there are many things that crowd into our daily schedules. Sometimes, Lord, it's simply the distance that's enough to discourage us. Sometimes, Lord, it's the shortness of the days in the winter. There are many reasons, O Lord. There are many things in the world which pull us apart and keep us apart. So we confess, Lord, that we need the strength and the encouragement from you and your Spirit to not be selfish. To not arrange our priorities simply to soothe our desire for yet another ball game, but that, Lord, you will find in us a desire to include our children, not only in our families, but in the exercise of your church at large, that we might be models to others and that we might get to know the children of other families. Lord, what a blessing it is when we are reminded again to step back and to say we are glad that adults are not the limitation. We pray in thanksgiving that the kingdom of God belongs to such children as we have. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.